Well, we're going to go ahead and get started this morning. And I thought I would start off our conversation as we work through the beginning of the book of Matthew by opening up and talking a little bit about favorite children's fantasy Christmas stories. Do you guys have your favorite fantasy Christmas story? You have one in the back of your mind? Some of mine, well, I know many people, not just mine, but we start off with the Chronicles of Narnia. Now, people maybe don't think of the Chronicles of Narnia as being a Christmas story, but there's this real powerful line in it where Lucy says that, Narnia was cold because the White Witch had her spell casted over the whole kingdom, and it felt like it was always winter, but it was never Christmas. It was always winter, it was always cold, but there was no joy. And then in that scene, C.S. Lewis wrote into his book, and then this figure comes in who represents, he didn't call him Santa Claus, but he's like a Santa Claus-like figure, and he gives gifts, and it's of great joy. So one popular story that's kind of like a Christmas story, if you guys know R.C. Sproul, who's a very famous theologian, and he's passed on, he wrote a number of children's Christmas stories, and one popular one that he wrote was called The Lightlings, and it was talking about how these little creatures who live in the forest eventually ended up finding this light that shone through them and glowed bright. So R.C. Sproul wrote some very interesting and good Christmas children's stories that reflected the light of Christmas. And then, of course, because we play this here at our church during the candle lighting service, because I know it's one of Pastor Mike's favorite, is the Charlie Brown Christmas. And we're all familiar with the fact that at the end of this story, Charlie Brown is trying to figure out what is the true meaning and purpose of Christmas. And Linus goes on stage with his blanket, and then he shares the gospel, which was an incredible thing that Charles Schultz wrote in there and actually pushed against the networks and said, no, this is going to be on public television. So those are some of, some really awesome and wonderful fantasy Christmas stories from the past. But there is one that stands out not necessarily within the Christian culture, but it's probably because of the art of it, the whim of it. They've made multiple movies about it, and it's this one right here. And this is what? This is how the Grinch stole Christmas. How the Grinch stole Christmas. So you're probably familiar with this story, but for those that aren't familiar about it, it's about this ugly creature here who's called the Grinch. And he lives above in a mountain town called, above a town called Whoville. He hates Christmas and all the noise that it creates. So he figures that what he's going to do is that he's going to stop Christmas from coming. He's going to steal Christmas. And he's going to steal Christmas by dressing up like Santa Claus, taking all of the gifts of the little Who children, and taking their tree and running away with Christmas. He's going to take away all the decorations. But then as he does that, he goes to his mountain town or his mountain home. He listens and he's like, I'm going to be so happy that I'm not going to hear that noise. And this is what Dr. Seuss writes. That's a noise, grinned the Grinch, that I simply must hear. Talking about the cries of the Whos when they realized that Christmas wasn't near. He paused and the Grinch put his hands to his ear, and he did hear a sound ringing over the snow. It started low, then it started to grow. But the sound wasn't sad. Why, this sound was glad. Every Who down in Whoville, the tall and the small, was singing without any presents at all. He hadn't stopped Christmas from coming. It came somehow, or another. It came just the same. As the Grinch in his Grinch feet, ice cold in the snow, stood puzzling and puzzling, how could it be so? It came without ribbons. It came without tags. It came without packages, boxes, or bags. And he puzzled and puzzled till his puzzler was sore. And the Grinch thought of something he hadn't before. What if Christmas, he thought, doesn't come from a store? What if Christmas, perhaps, means a little bit more? This story is popular. Why is it popular? Because it's a beautiful message about a transformed heart realizing that joy is not found in material things, but in community and fellowship. know, every children's story has some level of moral messaging, which can point to truth. That's why they connect deeply with all of our hearts and in the hearts within our culture. There is an echo of truth in them, but it's always kind of vague in general, kind of moral goodness. As believers in Christ, who knowing that Christ is the way, the life, and the truth, we need to make sure that we point children and ourselves back to the full truth of Christmas that isn't just moral story, but it's the real truth of Christ. As we work through the openings of Matthew chapter 2, we're going to answer the question in a sermon that I've titled, "What's it mean when we are seeking truth during Christmas?" What does it mean to seek truth during Christmas? Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, help us today. Help us know the truth of your message. May we not listen to the messages of the world, get caught up with the internal messages that are swirling around inside of our head, the bitterness, the anger, the frustration, maybe some of the deception or the lies that we've been listening to, Lord. Help us just remember that you are the one that our heart truly needs, and it's only in your word that we will really find truth. Be with us today. In your name, Jesus, amen. As we begin today, open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. We're just going to be reviewing the first 11 verses. Now, last week, I talked about the power of the Immaculate Conception, about how Emmanuel, Christ, was born, God with us, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it was a story about how God came down and he was going to dwell among men. As we work through and we start looking at chapter 2, the story continues, and we start to see, or we see that there's some new characters that enter onto this scene, and it's these men. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?'" These are wise men coming to say, where is the king of the Jews? Now, can't emphasize this enough, but when we look at the Christmas story and we're going to find the truth of who Jesus is, we have to remember that Jesus was born king of the Jewish people. Last week I showed and I talked about how Jesus came from the line of Abraham or from the line of David, and then we went back to how Matthew began his gospel by starting with this whole story goes back to Abraham, and then there was Isaac, and then there was Jacob. If you were here last week and you caught it, like Rick DeBrisco, I had a little timeline up there. It said Abraham, Esau, and Esau. It was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so I'm sorry for that. But to show you this right here, working on this right now, this is going to be in our back room. We're going to use it for our kids, but it's a basic Bible timeline that we're going to work through. But this would have been what Matthew had in mind when he was talking about the coming of the Messiah. And this is what the wise men would have studied when they were looking for this king. Now, you might ask yourself the question, well, these men, were they Jewish men? No, most likely weren't Jewish men. So why were they looking for the king of the Jews? If you know your Bible history, said these men were from the east. And a lot of scholars say that they most likely picked up the Jewish scriptures and studied the Jewish scriptures all the way back in the time when Israel was captive or was going through the Babylonian captivity, that these were kind of where the scriptures were passed to them. And so they would study these scriptures along with all the other mythologies and historical accounts and writings, trying to discover the truth. And this is why it's important, because then they identified, as they studied all of the writings, there was something that was different about the Jewish scripture from everybody else. And as they were studying, they were given a sign, and they said, "We have come to see the king of the Jews." It's important that when we seek truth, that we understand the foundation. Can't overemphasize it enough. Like I said, Jesus is king of the Jews. And anyone who's grafted into that ancient promise of salvation that has been given to them is a part of his kingdom. So it's important to understand our foundations. It's also important to know that we don't live back in the first century. And 2,000 years later, there's a lot of artwork that gets produced over time. If you're a fan of Christian art, and you maybe have some in your house, in Lake Arrowhead years ago, I'm not sure if it's still there, there used to be a Thomas Kincaid Art Gallery. Is the Thomas Kincaid Art Gallery still there? No, it's gone. Beautiful artist, known for his light and his paintings, so much emotional expression. You look at Thomas Kincaid and you're like, man, I want my house to look like that. I want it to be warm on the inside. I want the colorful flowers on the outside. Well, here's a Thomas Kincaid painting. This is the painting, very popular by him. I love that there's palm trees there. So he captures kind of the essence of the environment of Israel. You know, they say that the climate of California and Israel is very similar to each other. So as we have a bunch of palm trees here, they have a bunch of palm trees there. You know that the national tree of Israel is the palm tree. Isn't that cool, right? So I love that he was like, I'm going to be historically geographically accurate, and I'm going to put in some palm trees, you know? But then you look at the rest of the picture, and if you don't know your Bible really well, this may be where you get your idea as to what the nativity scene really looked like. And the truth is that though this is a beautiful artistic expression, that's not what the nativity scene actually looked like. Here's a couple things to kind of note on this. As we look at the wise men, they weren't there the night that Jesus was born. As we go into the scriptures and we read, it seems as though there was a time that had passed. Scholars say between 18 and 24 months, because we know that Herod wanted to kill every child who was under 2 years old. So it wasn't the night that he was born that they showed up. We call them wise men, or they're referred to as the Magi. They came from the east. That means from Persia, for Babylon, from Arabia. And they followed a star to Jerusalem, again, like I was saying, seeking the king of the Jews. They consulted with King Herod and Jewish chief priests, which means they were looking for the experts in their own scriptures, or in the scriptures. They were looking for people who knew prophecy because they were trying to discover truth. They brought gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but the Bible never provides their names. And there's some Christian traditions that give them names, which is pretty, but the Bible never gives us names. It never tells us how many there were. Traditionally, we say there's three of them because there were three gifts. But the truth is, this could have been a whole bunch more men. We really don't know. And it doesn't give a detailed background of who they were. The only thing that we know is that they were from the east and they were seeking the truth of the Jewish king. So, as we go on, it says, this is what they said, "For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Are you seeking truth? And are you seeking truth wisely? Some seek knowledge to justify their own actions, opinions, and once they find something that they agree with or agrees with their own thought, they stop asking deeper questions about their life. And that's kind of a time that we live in right now, where we live in a time of moral relativity, they would call it. People have stopped seeking truth. One of the things that stand out about these wise men, these magi, is that they were genuinely seeking the truth from what they had studied amongst everything that they had heard and all the collection of information that they most likely had. They were looking for truth. Are you like that? Or are you somebody that's just looking to justify your own opinion constantly? Are you objective? Or do you get in your own way of really discovering truth? Culture is filled with that, especially around this time of the year. Popular cultural messages are these phrases which we see all the time, which is, love is love. Did you know that love is love? Well, how do you define that? Well, it's love. But what does that mean, love? Sounds like other things that we've heard in our culture. You know, a little tongue-in-cheek, but there was a movie that came out a few years ago as we go through this tension as to what is truth. And the question was proposed, what is a woman? And the answer is, well, that's a woman. It's like, but what does it mean was the main point of the documentary that came out. It's like, but a woman is a woman. It's like, no, there has to be more words associated with the term in order to give a definition. To the Christian, love is not love. To the Christian, Jesus is love. God is love. And it's his order and his truth that allows us to live the right way. Words have meaning when they're connected with other words. Otherwise, it's just random. You can make love mean whatever you want it to mean. So it's not just a feeling. Other things include is trust your journey. And if you read on some of these things, trust your journey. 30 daily meditations for finding joy, peace, and purpose in life challenges. Doesn't that sound like that could be sold at a Christian bookstore? That sounds exactly like the Christian message, right? Except for it shouldn't be titled Trust Your Journey. It should be Trust Jesus. That's who you need to trust, not your personal journey. You find true love and peace and joy in the person of Christ, not in your own truth. Just like our other book here, Find Your Truth. And that's a big message that's promoted in many other kids' stories, is find your truth. We should always be asking deeper questions of ourself and life and not seeking our own truth. We need to be wise to find the truth of life continually, to search the scriptures. Jesus says in Matthew 7:7-8, he gives this and he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For anyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened to you. Jesus pushes us, calls us, and he says, keep asking deeper questions about life. Don't ever arrive and stop your journey as to, I think I figured it all out. Jesus claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. And if you've found any other truth in this life that doesn't ultimately end with the with the person of Christ, it's a lie, because he is the truth. So you need to be seeking, knocking, opening doors. And as you continue to do that, I guarantee at the very end of those questions, it will always come back down to the person of Jesus. Be willing to go deeper, open more doors. Every door that you knock on and you open in your pursuit of truth will cause you to give up more of yourself. That's why some people don't want to knock on more doors. That's why people don't want to ask deeper questions. Because when they hear the voice of the Lord and the Lord puts something in front of you and he says, you have something that we need to talk about or that we need to deal with. And you're like, Lord, I want to leave that door closed. I don't want to knock on that door and open up the truth of that door. Because I know if I walk through it, you're going to ask me to give up more of myself. You're going to ask me to give up my burdens. And you can't seek truth or climb the mountain of truth unless you're willing to give up more of your burdens. You can't gain a better picture until you remove the lens of your own ego. And you can't heal rightly until you're willing to acknowledge and address past wounds and hurts. And you can't grow unless you're willing to be pruned a little bit. This is the process of seeking truth. Seeing the light, the true light, is about facing the truth of life. But once you do that, it is a joyful, unbelievably joyful experience. As the scriptures go on in Matthew chapter 2, 3 through 5, it says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Troubled that these wise men were looking for the truth. So even Herod knew he had the priests around him. He knew that something was coming. Said him and all of Jerusalem with him, assembling all the chief priests and all the scribes, all those who knew the Jewish scriptures, he inquired of them, where is the Christ to be born? Does it stand out to you that Herod the king had a supernatural understanding? That he actually believed in prophecy? Herod believed in the Jewish scriptures, so much so that when the wise men came and said, we have been studying, and we don't know all of their conversation that they had with him, but we have been studying, and we're seeking out the wise men who know these scriptures well, they said something is taking place, and something is going to happen, and that troubled him deeply, and all of those who knew him in Jerusalem. Why? People were concerned because he was told that a new king was going to come. And a new king was going to challenge him, is what he believed. But they had no clue how wonderful the world was actually getting ready to become. And the type of king that was going to be born wasn't like who Herod was. Second half of Matthew 2, verse 5, it says, they told him that he was going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. For so is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. A ruler who will be a shepherd. Jesus is king, but he is a king shepherd. He is and will be a king that we need to tremble before. He will strip you down and expose every wicked thought you have. Your sins will be laid in front of him, and nothing will be hidden from his sight. And as king and judge, we stand in conviction against his purity and his righteousness. That should cause us to tremble if we look inside and we think, I've done some things that I'm not proud of. When my sins are laid bare before the king of the universe, I should tremble. However, should also take comfort that if you bow your knee to that king is a shepherd who demonstrated his love for us through his sacrifice on the cross. And he said, yes, I am a king and a judge who convicts, but I'm also a comforter and a shepherd who restores. He shows his love for us. He welcomes our repentance. And he says, if you just come to me with a repentant heart, I will fill you with my spirit, and that will draw you deeper into my light. He's like fire. As we approach him, he heats up and burns away all the sinful desires of our flesh as we draw closer to him. And then we still get to feel the warmth in our soul. But we have to go through the process of allowing him to burn away the impurities. Psalm 23, if you're familiar with it, it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. In Psalm 23, David's heart reflects upon the goodness of God. And as you continue to read Psalm 23, David says that he sets a table for me in the presence of my enemies. C.S. Lewis actually kind of had a hard time with the progression of Psalm 23 because it seems like the first four verses are really beautiful. It talks about the restorative nature and the spirit and the shepherding nature of God. But then the picture that is presented is like, but then he leaves my enemies on the outside? Who is this guy? This is a picture that this is who God is. That he is the one that all those who are for his cause, for his love, for his goodness, for his nature, for his character. He's a shepherd, and we can rest with him. But for those that are opposed to who he is, and opposed to his people and what his people stand for, you're his enemy. You don't want to be an enemy with King Shepherd Jesus. You want to be with him. You want to be on his side. And this is what was happening with Herod in Matthew chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. It says, Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go, search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come worship him. You think that's what Herod really wanted? No, absolutely not. This is not what Herod wanted. Herod was in competition with the king of the universe. That is not a place that you want to find yourself in. Are you in competition with anybody? It would be like me saying I'm in competition with Dave Oddi on the football field. Could you imagine me running after Dave and saying, Dave, I'm going to tackle you? Yeah, exactly. You would laugh at me. Yeah, I got to build some more muscle. All right? Okay? It would be ridiculous. It would be ridiculous to find somebody that outmatches me in every single way, physically, and try to say, I'm going to take that guy down. That's what Herod was doing. He said, wait a minute. The Jews from ancient time prophesied from the time of Abraham to King David and through the line of King David, this baby's going to be born. I believe in supernatural realities and things that are taking place. I want these wise men to go find his location so that I may kill him. Does that sound like a logical thing? No. Herod was corrupt. The evil spirits corrupted him. His mind was twisted. He was intoxicated with power. And that's what we see with rulers. They're intoxicated with power. Now, like I said, it'd be silly if I was in a competition with Dave Oddi. But I am sometimes in competition with people in my life, namely my brother. You guys have siblings that you're in competition with? Seems like siblings are born for competition, right? You're always trying to outdo one another. You're trying to prove each other. Me and my brother have this interesting relationship over the years. He, you know, I grew up and he was like, he played a lot of sports, played baseball. He grew up before the era of the smartphone. So high school for him was still like country music, trucks in the forest and hanging out with friends. He's very like, you know, traditional what you think of like American upbringing would be. But I'm a millennial and he's a little bit older than me. And I grew up in an era of smartphones kind of coming out. And my class went through different things like 9/11, Columbine, and there was a lot of turmoil. So there's a little bit of a, what they call a deconstruction to the ideal dream. You know, so we always kind of had this tension between each other, you know, growing up as to how he kind of grew up and I grew up about 5 years behind him. And so we've always had this fight. He wanted to be a firefighter when he graduated high school, and then he eventually ended up becoming an Army Ranger. I went to Bible college initially, and then I tried to become a firefighter. My brother now, after he became a firefighter or became an Army Ranger, went back to school, and now he's a pastor in Florida. I did the firefighting thing, and the Lord brought me on a journey, so now I'm a pastor in Twin Peaks. We have this extremely strange back and forth. Well, back in September, we were talking about getting a little older, approaching middle age, and so he's like, yeah, I'm getting back into running again. So he sent me his little chart. He's like, this is me on my run, 5 miles in 46 minutes, 53 seconds, average pace, 9 minutes, 22 seconds a mile, you know. Like, good job, Tim. I love it, right? And so then I got up. Literally within the hour and said, I'm going to go to the gym. And I said, well, I did 5.2 miles in 42 minutes and 38 seconds. And I sent him that picture, to which there was no response. It's a funny little story, competition between brother, rivalry, siblings, that's okay. And here's the serious question with Herod. Herod was in competition with Christ. Right? During the season, we can find ourselves, you know, in competition with other people sometimes. And what that comes from is really, where's your identity at? Is your identity based on how you are seen in the eyes of other people? Is your identity seen on social standards? Don't think that your identity is dependent upon a cultural view. For the Christian, our identity comes from Christ. Our only job is to worship him with all of our heart and see what happens. And that's what these wise men were looking for. What's the truth? And we want to go worship the truth. When we stop worshiping Christ, when he stops becoming the center of our life, we tend to drift and start to worship ourselves And then we become very competitive with each other, trying to outdo each other. And if we ever find ourselves in a competition with Christ and his word, not wanting to listen to him, you should know this. You're not going to win. So give up. Make it easy. Just submit to Jesus. Matthew chapter 2, verse 9, continuing on, it says this, "After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over a place where a child was." Now, this part of the scripture points to that the fact that this star most likely wasn't just a natural astronomical event. People want to naturalize the scriptures right away, and they'll say, oh, look at these wise men. They were astrologers. Maybe they studied astrology. They studied a lot of things. They also just studied the Jewish scriptures. And there's a lot of interesting and strange things out there, especially when you study ancient culture. They weren't just astrologers. Maybe that was part of their knowledge. But that doesn't mean that they were just mapping out the stars and watching till Saturn converged with, you know, Venus or another thing, and that's what the Christmas star is. There's no biblical evidence for that. As we look in Matthew chapter 2, verse 9, it says that it moved, and it seemed to be something supernatural. As mentioned last week, we have to be open to the supernatural aspects of our faith. Some people say that this star or this light was the Shekinah glory of God. Others say maybe it was a light from a messenger, an angel, or maybe it was just a special vision given to these wise men alone. Here's the truth. It was definitely a supernatural sign. That's what we know. That was recorded as being a star. Now, when we think about supernatural signs, right, we sometimes are scared about going into the supernatural. And we got to be careful of that. I don't know if you read the stories recently about things that are going on around the world with the Muslims. And there are a lot of Muslims who are starting to have dreams of Jesus. And this is such a big story that Lee Strobel, you know, the man who wrote A Case for Christ, A Case for Creator, a courtroom journalist who goes and he tries to authenticate things. And he even says he was really skeptical. But as he went out and he started to, you know, interview people and talk about these dreams that some people were having, you know, he kind of makes this, he makes a statement and he says, Muslims have absolutely nothing to gain from claiming to have a dream about Jesus. There's no cultural thing that they will gain from having a dream about Jesus or claiming to have a dream about him. It's nothing but fear if they claim that. Additionally, he says they didn't wake up and say, I had a dream about the name Jesus. He says this is how it goes, and this is what he discovered through many different stories. He says many people explain dreams like this, where they have a dream where there was an experience, and somebody was, and the person is told about or sees and walks with a man in their dream, and then is told to go somewhere to find out more information from another person. He recounts a story where a woman had a dream where she had an experience, and she was told to meet a man in her dream. The next day she saw that man, and he happened to be a leader of an underground church, and he was the one who introduced her to the word and to the name of Jesus. The word Jesus didn't come out of her dream. It came from somebody who grounded her in truth. Pretty miraculous. And he said that's story after story after story in a place where it's very anti-Jesus. Here's the thing, that if you have that supernatural experience, like I mentioned last week, it will always lead to the person of Christ and the truth of his word. That's what the Bible is, the truth of God's word. The whole story of the Bible points to Christ. And when you find him, you will be filled with an unbelievable joy. And that's what happened here. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw a child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Well, I'm a child of the 90s, and I remember my favorite Christmas gift ever. You remember your favorite Christmas gift? You know, you look at some of the movies that are out there for kids. There was one called The Santa Claus, where the two adults at the end of the movie say, "Oh, I got my favorite Christmas toy." And one was a little Oscar Mayer truck-like whistle. And he says, "Oh, I just remember being like a child." And another, the woman in the story ends up getting her favorite board game. And she said, "Oh, that heart, you know, it just remember being like a kid." And that's what exactly what it's like when you discover the truth of Jesus. It's like the light bulb goes off and you realize, oh, we're all still like little children. That warmth within our heart, that joy of Christmas comes from Christ. When I was 10 years old in 1996, and like I said, I'm a millennial, the 90s were awesome. If you grew up in the 90s, you had the best everything. I mean, toys, cartoons, all that stuff. The kids had a bunch of things. My favorite gift ever was something called a Nintendo 64. It was a Nintendo console, and growing up in the 90s, every kid played little video games. What had happened is that in September 29th, 1996, it came out, and it was like I talked about, like the Tickle Me Elmo. It was like the rage. Everybody wanted one. They were sold out everywhere, and I remember writing on my Christmas list to my dad, "This is what I want for Christmas." But everybody was saying, "It was sold out. You're never going to get one. You're not going to get one. It's impossible." Well, Christmas morning came, and I looked at the box, and I shook the bag or the box, and I opened it. And I'll tell you, that feeling was like the impossible just happened. A miracle came true, and I was so ecstatic. And I went, and I hugged my dad, and it was great, and it was beautiful, and it was joy-filled. But it was just a toy. You know, it's just a toy. It was meaningless. That same feeling, though, times much, much more, much, much bigger, is the feeling of the joy when you really come into the truth of the knowledge of Christ. Because whatever you're looking for in this life, your endless pursuit of gain, your pursuit of your personal identity, trying to solve your problems, how am I going to work through things? Ultimately, when you meet Christ, it's like you found the answer to all of life's problems. And you say, "I just have to lay them before the feet of Jesus." And the burden on your shoulders, it lifts and it goes away. And this is why Jesus says, "Cast all your cares upon me. Give to me all of your burdens, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He is the foundation that we need to build our life upon. He has the power to restore your marriage. He is the one who will fix your chaos and your brokenness. He is the one who will remind you that nothing in this life truly matters, as his word says. Is that meaningless, meaningless. All things are meaningless. It's like chasing after the wind. Everything that we pursue in this life will ultimately have no meaning unless it's about him. So this is the message. Ready? As long as you worship Jesus with your full heart, you are free to do whatever it is that you want. Just make sure that you're worshiping him with your whole heart, meaning you're seeking his truth. You're seeking who he is, and you're seeking to express his very nature through the power of the Spirit. We'll close with this. As we think about seeking truth this Christmas, knowing that true joy comes only from the person of Christ, we need to be wise, like the wise men. If you're looking for truth out there, you're looking for what is true, you have endless debates going on in your mind about the many different philosophies of our world, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 18 through 23. It says this: "Let no one deceive themselves. If anyone among you thinks that they are wise in this age, let him become a fool so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. Listen to his words. He's telling the church in Corinth, all things are yours, but why are all things theirs? Because you are Christ. You belong to Christ, and Christ is God's. That Christ is God's. That he is his son. And anybody who bows their knee to King Jesus gets to enjoy this life freely in the way that it's meant to be, as long as you submit to him and his reign and his rule. So, you want to be wise and find truth? Bow before the sweet innocence of Christ, just like the wise men worship him. Be wise in the season. Confess your sin, bend your knee, and make him your king. Trust in his goodness and allow his light to fill your heart. And that's where you're really going to find power this Christmas. I'm going to pray and ask Pastor Mike to come on us and close us in a hymn here, Pastor Mike. And at the end, if you need prayer for anything, if you would like to talk with either me or Pastor Mike and just talk about what's going on in your life, and maybe you need to do some of that. Maybe you need to confess some sin. You need to seek some guidance. Know that we're here to talk with you, but know that we're also here to always point you back to the person of Jesus. Amen? Let me go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you so much for today. I praise you for our congregation. I praise you for even the warm weather that we're having in this season, where we get to enjoy Southern California. Even though it's warm, Lord, we can be reminded that it's very much the weather it could have been like, Lord, at the time of your birth. It was warm palm trees and all things that are good. Guide us, fill our hearts, and be with us today. In Jesus, your name, amen.